We've seen a little peek into some of the historical events surrounding Isaiah's ministry for the last couple of weeks. We've seen how God brought about a great deliverance for the nation of Judah from the Assyrian invasion. Hezekiah, who was king at the time, had encouraged the people to trust the Lord. And God responded. He only sent one angel. But you know what? I think I'll take that guy. One angel took care of 185,000 Assyrians, and they were delivered. We pick it up in chapter 38 with an event that we believe takes place right around the same time frame, and I'll try to explain it as we go along. Chapter 38, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. He wasn't sick to death. He was sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. That ain't good news, huh? Could you imagine having Isaiah the prophet show up at your house and give you that message? I mean, if it was somebody else, I mean, you're such a pessimist. But this is Isaiah the prophet. When he says, Thus saith the Lord, God is really speaking. He's a true, 100% bona fide, certified prophet. I think he has the prophet seal of approval or something. This is a prophet of God. He speaks for God. And have Isaiah show up on your door and say, You know what, buddy? You're dead. Get your house in order. Now, as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about how sometimes, and I don't say in a proud way, I believe it's true. I believe that God has given me a gift of prophecy, and I believe that there are times in my teaching, in my message, when I think that God is given me a word for you. That's what I pray for when I prepare my messages. I pray that God would give me something from His heart to share with you. I think that most of you come on Sunday morning wanting to hear from the Lord. That's why you're here, and you're just wanting to hear what God wants to say to your life. I would put myself in no place near Isaiah's. Don't even go there, In fact, I think sometimes people take things I say too seriously. I feel like I'm that 800-pound gorilla. They say, what does an 800-pound gorilla do in the jungle? Whatever he wants, And sometimes I'm with groups of friends or something. Like we were practicing the other night, and it's like, I was almost like scared to say anything at the beginning, is because like every time I say something, oh yes, we've got to do it. No, you don't have to do it my way. I'm just giving you my ideas, for Pete's sake. But I think sometimes some of you are expecting to hear from the Lord, and sometimes you expect that God will give me something from Him for you. So I was looking at this thing as I'm reading. I'm thinking, first verse. Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And I'm saying to myself, is somebody going to get this wrong? Is somebody going to take this personally? And I was thinking, I'm not sure I want to. We'll go right past this. I'll read right past this into verse 2. But I got to thinking, it's absolutely true. You may not even be sick. There's been a lot of people sick in our church. A lot of people sick. Gosh, I was talking to one of the gals after first service, and she's been sick for a month with some really highly contagious bacterial horrible thing. She shook my hand after. No. No. The health department had them under quarantine for a month. I mean, it's really bad. There's really some really wicked stuff going around right now. And we've had the flu, you know, stuff going through our family and stuff. But you know what? You don't even have to be sick for me to tell you this. Set thine house in order. For thou shalt die and not live. There's a ring of truth in that, isn't there? And it is absolutely true. Death has a great batting average. Every time death comes up to the plate, he hits a home run. Has yet to strike out. Every single one of us who has been born into this world will die. Unless the Lord comes and or takes us by the rapture. Every single one of us. In Ecclesiastes, that's one of the biggest depressing books in the world. You really want to bum out your day, read Ecclesiastes. Solomon, in his bitter old age, wrote something like this. I'm just quoting off the top of my head. I've left my notes a long time ago. Sorry. He said something like this. It is better to go into the house of mourning than a house of feasting. Because the house of mourning, that is every man's end. Every man will go through that. Set thine house in order. For thou shalt die and not live. The question is not, are you going to die? The question is, are you ready? See, it's not really even a question of when are you going to die. It's, are you ready? Is your house in order? And we can think of things physically, materially, in this worldly sense, it would be very good for some of us to think about things like wills, living trusts, all that kind of stuff, inheritance. That's not a bad idea. But my concern this morning is, are you ready for what's on the other side? Are you ready? Well, verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. Now he's laying on his bed, and apparently his bed's up against the wall, and Isaiah comes up and shares this delightful message from God. You know, a message from God? You're dead, buddy. And Hezekiah, he turns his back, he rolls over on his bed, faces the wall, and he prays, verse 3, and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect or peaceful heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore, greatly wept. He's just probably one of those big convulsive heaving sobs, sobbing, sobbing. He's going to die. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now, some have suggested, and I think there's very good merit to it, that chapter 38 probably happens somewhere in the middle of where chapters 36 and 37 are. Remember where the big bad Assyrians come and are camping outside the door? Because of verse 6, it's probably very likely that this is happening at the same time. But Isaiah wrote 36 and 37 as a big, you know, conclude the thing. And then we go back and look at something that happened in the middle of that time. Hezekiah, verse 3, wept sore. He's upset. The Jewish historian Josephus, who writes around 100 AD, he tells us that the reason Hezekiah was so upset wasn't just a matter of facing death. Hezekiah was very upset because he had no heir to the throne. He had no children at this time. If you take all the figures and put them all together, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2 tells us Hezekiah became king at age 25. He reigned for 29 years. And when he finally kicked the bucket, which puts him at, come on, math guys, come on, 54 years old when he finally dies, okay? We back up 15 years to get this. Okay? This happens 15 years. Or this happens in the 14th year of his reign, or when he is how old? 39. For some of us, that's awfully close to home. He's 39 years old, and he gets the message. You're going to die. And he has no children. The dynasty of the house of David. There has been a king who has been a descendant of David for the last 300 years. Ever since David ruled on the throne, there has been some descendant of his that has come and taken the throne. Hezekiah will be the first guy to blow it. He will be the first guy to not have a son of David to sit on the throne. And he's majorly wiped out over the whole thing. And he weeps and he cries. God is going to listen to his cry. God listens to his cry and God grants him 15 more years. Now, if you check out all the pieces together as you're reading your Bible, 2 Chronicles 33 tells us that his son, whose name was Manasseh, became king when he was 12 years old when daddy died. He was 12 years old, which means he wasn't born till 3 years after this. Okay, so you see how it all fits together? He's bummed out. He has no son. God says, okay, I'll give you a son. I'll give you 15 more years. You do with it what you want. 3 years later, he has a son. What a son he has. 2 Chronicles 33 tells us that Manasseh was the worst king that there ever was. He is wicked to the core. This guy does more wickedness than all of the other kings combined. In fact, tradition tells us that Isaiah was put to death by Manasseh. I think Josephus records it. Isaiah runs for his life and is hiding in the hollow of a tree, and Manasseh tells the soldiers to cut the tree down. And he's cut in half.
Jesus.
Yucky kid. When God brings his judgment on the nation of Judah from Babylon, they're all carried off to Babylon. God tells them over and over, primarily, this is because of the wickedness of Manasseh. Now, some have suggested that when you put all this together, some have suggested that there's a lesson here. And the lesson is this. Be careful what you ask for. I have a hard time with that. Because I don't think it works that way. Personally, I don't see one single bad thing in Hezekiah wanting a son. There's nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with him wanting a son. I don't think God's trying to teach Hezekiah to somehow, you know, be a little more careful what you ask for. You know, when you go to the store, be a little more careful what you pick up. I don't think that's the lesson. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that if he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked for. In other words, if you ask, and we've talked about this lately, we've talked about how the key to prayer, the key to really learning how to pray and getting the right things, is to ask for the right things. The key is learning to ask for the things that are God's will. And then He hears us, and we have the requests. Well, in verse 5, God says, I have heard thy prayer. So I have a hard time saying that, thinking that Hezekiah did the wrong thing in asking for more life or asking for a son. I'm going to go out on a limb here. I personally kind of wonder if it isn't more an issue of parenting. I'm a little cautious about this because I understand that bad people aren't always a result of bad parenting. I know that. But I just kind of wonder, as I've thought about this and thought about this, I wonder if Hezekiah gets the son he's finally wanted so long and then spoils him to death. Because this is certainly a son that when he takes the throne does whatever he wants. Absolutely does whatever he wants. I wonder if it could be that he thought he'd won the race by having a baby and stopped short of the goal of the race. See, gang, as parents, our goal isn't to have kids. Our goal is to raise godly men and women. That's our goal. Getting them through diapers isn't enough. Getting them into preschool isn't enough. Getting them to college, that's not what you... Raising godly men and women. I came across an interesting want ad. Job description. Long-term team players needed for challenging permanent work in an often chaotic environment. Candidates must possess excellent communication and organizational skills and be willing to work variable hours, which will include evenings and weekends, and frequent 24-hour shifts on call. Some overnight travel required, including trips to primitive camping sites on rainy weekends and endless sports tournaments in faraway cities. Travel expenses not reimbursed. Now, First Service was laughing by this point. Come on, give me a break here. Extensive courier duties also required. Responsibilities: must provide on-site training in basic life skills such as nose blowing. I've got some that are learning that. Must have strong skills in negotiating, conflict resolution, and crisis management. Ability to suture flesh wounds, a plus. Must be able to think out of the box, but not lose track of the box because you most likely will need it for a school project. Got that, teachers? Must reconcile petty cash disbursements and be proficient in managing budgets and resources fairly unless you want to hear, he got more than me, for the rest of your life. Also must be able to drive motor vehicles safely under loud and adverse conditions while simultaneously practicing above-mentioned skills in conflict resolution. Must be willing to face stimulating technical challenges such as small gadget repair, mysteriously sluggish toilets, and stuck zippers. You know what the job is. That's what being a parent's about. And, you know, I think what I'm trying to get at is beyond parenting. Don't lose sight of what the real goals are in life. Don't lose sight of what the real goals are in life. You know, sometimes we got these certain things that are right in front of our face. Man, I can get that promotion. You know, I hear the guy's leaving, my boss is leaving in a couple of months, you know, and I want his job, you know, and we focus on certain things. You know, oh, if I can just do this, if I can just do that. What's the real goals? See, when you cross the tape, that's usually when you stop running, right? What are the real goals? Don't stop running too soon. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine a guy in the Olympics, you know, coming up in Australia, you know, and there they are lined up for the 100 meter dash, you know, down in the blocks, you know, and all pumped up, and the gun goes off. He jumps out of the blocks. Ha ha, I did it. Wait, hold on a second, run the race. You just got out of the blocks. Don't stop short of the goal. Don't stop short of the goals. Keep pressing on. Verse 5, God says, part of God's word says, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears." You know, God knows and cares about your sorrow. I know sometimes we wonder if anybody cares. God cares. David writes in Psalm 56, 8, that David says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." God knows and cares about your sorrows. You know, Isaiah doesn't show up and say, well, and actually, if you read the account in 2 Kings 20, there's a parallel account. Actually, and it's a little more details there, and it says that, you know, Isaiah is bummed out. He starts crying, turns his back to the Lord, and Isaiah leaves. He's, I don't know if he's fed up or, you know, he says, well, guy turned his back on me. I guess it's time to go home. You know, I've got a dinner in the oven or something. I don't know. He starts heading out home, and on the way out the door, God says, "Whoa, buddy, I got a message. Go back." And so he goes back, and God's message isn't, "Shape up, crybaby. Hey, wake up, buddy. Come on, stop crying in your beer, you know." God cares about your tears. David says he keeps them in a bottle. Sometimes I think we wonder if anybody cares. He cares. In John chapter 11, Jesus hears about one of his friends named Lazarus who was sick. And Jesus knows he's going to die. But Jesus sticks around, kind of just drags his feet going to go visit Lazarus. When he shows up, you know what happened. Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, confront Jesus. And they say, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." But they weren't just angry. They were totally upset. The scripture talks about them weeping and wailing. All the friends being there wailing. There are places in scripture. We've seen, like on Wednesday night in Mark 9, where Jesus rebukes people for their lack of faith. But when Jesus is at Lazarus' house and they're all crying and weeping, he doesn't say, "Hey, buddies, I'm God. You know, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Will you stop crying for Pete's sake?" You're crying women. Just can't stand crying women. You know what, guys? Jesus wept with them. He wept. Some people have said, well, maybe he was just weeping at their unbelief. He wept with them. The Jews who were there said, "Behold how he loved him." He wept with them out of love. He sees your tears. He knows all the things you struggle with. And they're precious to him. With Hezekiah, he responds and he answers his prayer. Verse 6, and he says, "And I will deliver thee and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken." Verse 8, "Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. What's all that mean? The writer of 2 Kings chapter 20 tells us that when Hezekiah hears all this stuff, "I'm going to get better." In fact, he's even told, "Within 3 days you will go up to the house of the Lord." And here the guy's on his deathbed. He's groaning, he's moaning. He's apparently got some big boil or something that's just, and I don't think I'll go into describing it. It is probably very gross and totally racked with pain. And God says, "You know what? You'll be going to church in 3 days." "Yeah, right." And so Hezekiah says, "How am I going to know this? What's the sign? Give me a sign." And God gives him a sign. God gives him... He doesn't always do that, does he? doesn't always give in to us and say, okay, I'll show you a sign. Sometimes we just have to trust. But sometimes he will do this. And the sign that he does here, apparently, Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's dad, he was a gadget guy. Always had the cell phone and then, latest software upgrades and stuff like this. The guy was into the latest, newest forms of worship, and he found out, the Assyrians have this really cool altar idea. Let's try, it's probably got little buttons on it or something, apparently, see, one of the latest gadget ideas in those days was the sundial. Now, I know that's a little retro for some of us. was it a pocket sundial? Did it connect to the internet? That was the technology in those days. Some of your translations talk about a stairway, and that's because the Hebrew here is literally the sun steps. And so it is possible that what Ahaz had built was a stairway up the wall with a series of steps, and they would tell time by where the shadow fell on the stairway. Okay? And so what the sign is, Hezekiah says, well, I've been laying here for the last couple of weeks watching this thing every day, watching the shadow go up the stairs. How about if we have it go down the stairs for a while? And God says, sure. Okay, all you science folks, how does he do that? Did God stop the rotation of the? Did God stop the rotation of the earth? It would, and then turned it back a little bit. Maybe wound up the earth a little bit. Let it loose again. Some have suggested that this might be some type of a solar eclipse. Some have suggested something about refraction and clouds and stuff like that. I have no idea. Look. Is God God or not? Is this too big for God? I don't think so. It has been said if you can handle Genesis 1:1, you can handle anything in the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you realize what all that means, yeah, well, good. Well, wait a minute, what if he stopped the earth and we all fly off? Well, look, maybe when you stop the car, everybody flies out. But when I stop the car, nobody flies out. God can handle it. Verse 9. They're getting wild over there, I can hear. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. Now, what we're going to get a two-part song from Hezekiah. Kind of recording the events of what has just happened. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. It's no fair, God. I thought I would live longer than this. He's 39 years old. I am deprived of the residue of my years. You don't know how long you've got to live. Do you? Hezekiah is going to be told he's got 15 more years. Well, let that mess with your mind for a while. How would you like? Well, okay, I got 15. Oh, no problem. 15 more years. I don't think I'd want to know. Don't count on 15 more years. Life insurance companies base their rates on what we call life expectancy. Statistics show that the average person lives a certain length of time. If you smoke, that goes down, right? Your life expectancy goes down if you smoke. If you are a girl, life expectancy goes up. No, it's not if you become a girl. It's just if you are a girl. I think this is in the actuarial tables of the life insurance company, but I think if you work for the post office, your numbers go down. It goes down, right. All my postal employees were in the first service. Not all of them. You can still be my friend. You're retiring quick, so before it hits, right? If you eat right, if you watch your weight, exercise regularly, keep stress down to a minimum, the number supposedly goes up. But who says that stuff's a guarantee? Nothing is a guarantee. We started the church 5 years ago. One of the gals in our church got word that her mom was severely ill. Bad problems. Bad chronic problems. She was told, mom was told she had a year to live. And we put her on the prayer list and started praying. And, you know, we're just hearing kind of second, third hand. That was like 5 years ago. She's still alive. A few years back, some of us had the privilege of meeting a guy at the YMCA named Bill. Kooky old guy. Kooky guy. Really, that had the funniest laugh that would just either make you laugh or drive you nuts. And we witnessed to him and talked to him about Jesus, talked to him from sitting out in the lobby at the Y because he was supposed to babysit us at the beginning and help us out. And eventually he started coming to, moving his chair closer so he could listen to this music, and then he started kind of coming in, sitting in the back, and he started sitting in the service. And I remember it was at Easter time, one of the brothers in our church finally had the opportunity of leading him to the Lord, and he finally asked Jesus into his heart. We were like so excited, so stoked. I mean, it's probably one of the best Easters we've ever had. It was his first Easter. 2 weeks later, he was riding his bike, and he got killed, hit and run, boom. We were so excited. This was kind of a semi-homeless guy. And we were just so excited about what God was going to do in turning his life around. We all had, who knows what God was going to do with Bill. And he's gone. There is no guarantee, is there? Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 10 through 12, 70 years are given to us. Some may even reach 80. But even the best of these years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we are gone. It says in verse 12, teach us to make the most of our time so that we may grow in wisdom. King James says, teach us to number our days. You don't know how much longer you've got. God wants us to make the most of it. Isaiah said, you've cut off the residue of my years. When I first got this news, I'm thinking, how am I going to... This isn't fair. I'm too young to die. This isn't a fun thing for me to talk about. But it's the truth. Life is so terribly fragile. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, as God's partners, we beg you not to reject this marvelous message of God's kindness. For God says, at just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Indeed, God is ready to help you right now. Today is the day of salvation. You know what? It could be that some of you, It could be that someone in here has been kind of running from God, and you're doing a good job. You're keeping ahead of Him. You're keeping away from Him, You hear about what God wants for your life and things He wants to do, and you just kind of like, no thank you, that's not for me right now. No thank you. I will wait later. I'll wait till I get older. I want to have my fun first. You know what? You have no guarantee that the prophet Isaiah won't show up at your doorstep and say, get your house in order. Today is the day. God offers you forgiveness, a fresh start, brand new start, as a gift, a free gift, free of charge. But it doesn't do you any good if you don't receive it. Today is the day to do that. He says in verse 11, Hezekiah says, I said I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. What he's talking about is, I'm so bummed I'm not going to be able to see any of the things that God is doing anymore in this world. He says, I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Verse 12. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness from day to night. Wilt thou make an end of me? roughly what he's saying is this: my life is like a tent. It's time to take the poles out, pull up the stakes, roll it up, and it's over, buddy. It's over. He compares himself to a weaver. You weave the cloth on a loom, and you're done. And you cut it off. You cut it off. He talks about, from the day even tonight wilt thou make an end of me. The idea is this: I'm going to die tomorrow. That's where he was at when Isaiah showed up. I thought I was going to die tomorrow. I reckoned till morning that as lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. That's where he ends his depressing part of the song. Verse 15. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. This is where he goes from complaining to his praise, his thanks to God for what God did to him. He says, what shall I say? He could unto me, and he himself hath done it. In other words, God said, I'm going to heal you, and then he did it. He spoke, and then he did it. He himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. NIV translates it this way: I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. His illness taught him to make the best of his years and to walk in humility. We'll come back to that later. We'll end with that thought at the end. Verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Now, it says, by these things men live. By what things? The previous verse. By what God has said and what God has done. It's by what God has said and by what God has done that we live. Does that make sense? You know, we would be dead if God doesn't take care of us. By what God has said and what God has done. We want to pay attention to what God has said. We want to let God work in our life. That's how we have life. Verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind my back. The first phrase in verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. A better way of translating would be this: for the sake of getting peace in my life, I've gone through this great bitterness. Bitterness isn't the end result. Peace is what results of going through the bitterness. Verse 18, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The grave cannot praise thee. The cemetery up on Bastancherry. That place called Loma Vista. There we go. If we were like, you know, if Dennis got sick and couldn't play the bass, you know, one place that we wouldn't be able to recruit a new bass player would be up at Loma Vista. Okay, right? Dead people don't praise him on this earth, right? Okay, that's what he's saying. Dead people don't praise you. You know, you're going to lose one more guy from the choir, God, if you let me go. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate. Then he says this, he says, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth, or cannot hope in your faithfulness. Those that are dead can no longer hope for God's faithfulness, because for them they've already crossed the point of no return. If they were a godly person, okay, try to follow this logic. If it was a godly person who dies, and they go, and they've trusted in Jesus and they go to heaven, you know what? They can no longer hope for God's faithfulness. You know why? Because they've already got it. Already done got it. They die and they go to heaven. They go, oh God, I hope that you'll be faithful to me. I just hope you'll be faithful to me. Open your eyes. I hope you'll be faithful. Open your eyes. Ah, boom, I'm in heaven. Well, you can't hope anymore because you don't have to hope because you already got it. Follow that? Okay. If it's an ungodly person who hasn't trusted Jesus to forgive their sins, if they die, they too can no longer hope in God's faithfulness because it's too late. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment." When you die, that's it. You don't get another chance by becoming Michael Landon and try to do good deeds on the earth and earn your wings in heaven. You can't expect that your friends will go to Mass for you and pray you out of purgatory into heaven. You know what? There is no purgatory. There is heaven, there is hell. There is no in-between. It's up or down, in or out, heaven or hell. And when you die, it is too late. This is the time to make choices. This is the time to decide where you'll spend eternity. Verse 19, the living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. Now, this last line, he's saying, you know, alive fathers are able to teach their children the truth about the Lord. Got that, God? Remember, he doesn't have a kid yet. Alive fathers can teach children. Hint. Okay. Verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now, I don't think he's singing a song to the guitar. He's saying, oh, guitar, tell me love me. Oh, he's singing. Sorry. It's getting late, and I'm getting goofy. Quick, somebody hurry the guy up. Verse 21. For Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. In 2 Kings 20, the parallel passage, the idea is this. He says, you're going to get better. And then Isaiah commands them to make a poultice, a plaster full of made of figs. And this was the way they used to treat boils in ancient days. And he says, put it on that big ugly thing that's grown on his face. I don't know if it was like pimples or what. It was just big old honking one, right? Yeah, okay. It is getting late, isn't it? And it says in 2 Kings 20 that after that happened, Hezekiah was healed. This is an interesting example in Scripture where God uses Hezekiah's praying. God uses the medicine, and then God healed him. Don't let somebody try to tell you that it's unspiritual to take your prescription. If the doctor knows what he's doing and is giving you the proper thing, you do it. Don't you feel like that's the wrong thing. God used the figs to heal Hezekiah. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign where I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Now, last thought I just want to leave you with is verse 15, just that we mentioned this before. He says, I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul, or I've learned to walk in humility because of this anguish I've been through. I've learned to walk in humility because of the anguish I've been through. This is the last question I want to leave with you. It says, what are you learning through your anguish? What are you learning through your bitterness, through your difficult times? Are you learning to be bitter? Or are you learning to be better? Sometimes we don't handle conflict very well. We rub against each other and we carry grudges for a long, 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 long time. The elderly couple had been married for 50 years, 50 full years of misery.
They had fought every day of their marriage. It was the typical standoff. She said she would not change when she said she would change when he did, and he said he would change when she did. The couple's children threw a 50th wedding anniversary party for them. After the celebration had ended and the guests were gone, the wife turned to her husband and said, "We've lived together for 50 years, but it's been miserable. We fought every day." She paused. "Now I think it's time to change. In fact, I've been praying praying that things would change. I've been praying that the Lord would take one of us home. And when he answers my prayer, I'm going to go live with my sister in Grand Rapids." Her troubles made her bitter. And one of the greatest challenges that can lead to bitterness is when we learn to face criticism. Jamie Buckingham, in his book, Coping with Criticism, writes this: "For a number of years, until her death in 1976, I worked off and on with Catherine Kuhlman as a writer. Although Miss Kuhlman was very sensitive to criticism, she never let it deter her from her goal. Instead, she used it to help her get there, always seeming to make the very best out of even the harshest criticism. Shortly after she went on nationwide television with her weekly program, she received a letter from a public school official in a little town in Texas. 'I love you and love your program,' he wrote. 'It would have been much better, however, if you didn't have to spend so much time tugging at your skirt, trying to pull it down over your knees. It was really rather distracting. Why don't you wear a long dress instead?' Catherine read the letter. 'You know, he's right,' she said to her secretary. She never wore another street-length dress on her TV program. A lesser person would have responded with anger and passed it off as just another senseless remark. But she was not that sort of lesser person. She had heard. She coped. She let it help her toward her goal of communicating. All of which was possible because there was no root of bitterness to give a bad taste to everything that came into her life, which presented another viewpoint." What are you learning? Bitterness? You're learning to be bitter? Or are you learning to be better? He says, "I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. I'm going to learn to walk in humility because of this hard time I've been through."